Good evening, everyone, and welcome to tonight's Bible class, where we'll have Brother Sax Bell giving a talk on Samson, and we'll get Sax to come up. Thank you.
Thanks, Josh. Hello, everyone. It's nice to be with you here tonight. So I've sort of got three classes of material and two nights. And rather than sort of cram it, we'll just do what we got in the time. I'm not a big believer in going over time. But yeah, so we'll just do that. So a few years ago, I began looking at the subject of Samson, because I had so many questions about how I understood his life, that didn't make any sense to my mind. I wanted to try and make sense of what seems to be a confusing and a contradictory account of his life. Was he an example of faith for us to follow, or are we to learn from his mistakes? Now, from surface reading, when we look at Samson from a human perspective, it's fair to say that the record doesn't seem to portray him in a good light. He seems to be ungodly, lustful, and have no respect for his Nazarite vow. I've heard it said many times that Samson had a problem with women, that he couldn't contain his lusts. And yet, I couldn't find anything from the scriptural record that supported these conclusions. The only case that I found against Samson that showed divine disapproval was with Delilah, because he disobeyed the one clear commandment that God gave him, not to cut his hair. This was a really clear occasion where Samson disobeyed his God. And as a result, when he presumed upon God's strength, it wasn't there for him. But up until that final story, there's actually nothing in the record that receives divine disapproval. Nothing. In fact, I'd suggest that everything Samson did received divine approval at an amazing level. So we may draw conclusions from Samson's actions, but they are not supported by the record, and I think that that is really unhelpful. So typically we say that God worked with all of Samson's weaknesses in order to fulfill his purpose as it related to Israel in the time of the judges. And I believe this to be correct in the story with Delilah, but incorrect as it relates to the events in the earlier chapters. So with our typical understanding of the story, when we endeavour to reconcile Samson's life to what Hebrews 11 says, we can only conclude that at the end of his life he finally turned to God, and hence why he's recorded as a man of faith. Now, that may well be the case. We can't limit how and why God works in certain ways, and he can work with human weakness. But if I'm honest, our typical understanding was something that I could never reconcile in my mind. You see, Hebrews 11 is a catalogue of the great examples of faith, and the Samson that I knew didn't match up to any of that. You know, faithful people in God's estimation don't just believe in him, they show faith in him in everyday life. And so what I did was I set about to re-examine Samson. In truth, this was just one of many unanswered questions I had about Samson, and here are some more, and you may have even had some of these yourself. Why does the record put such emphasis on the nature of Samson's miraculous birth that we'll look at tonight, his special calling that he's going to be dedicated to God, and record that God would bless him for the majority of his life? If the majority of his life it was going to be a failure. Why would God raise up a saviour of his people, a man that was seemingly no better than the rest of the nation? Was Samson just typical of the rest of the nation of Israel during this dark period of the judges? Did he essentially only do that which was right in his own eyes? All the other judges showed faith and obedience to God. Was Samson different from them? Now, obviously, the judges' record only gives a snapshot of Samson's life, but it would seem the judges' record focuses on every bad part of Samson's life. If Samson was a man of faith, was he faithful in between all those events that the judge's record focuses on? But why would God choose to only record the seemingly bad occasions in his life in the judge's record and then yet record him for us as an outstanding example of faith in Hebrews 11 for us to look up to? To me, that's just too confusing. So are we right in defining his life by the few recorded incidences involving women with our typical view? How could Samson be a Nazarite when the circumstances of his mission, the very things that God was going to require of him, continually contradicted the restrictions of the Nazarite vow? Under the Nazarite law, he was not to come in contact with death, and yet his whole calling centered around the killing and the death of the Philistines. So did he continually violate God's commands and his Nazarite vow? And if Samson was indeed a Nazarite, that only seems to add weight to the view that Samson had no regard for God. And if he was a Nazarite, why is there no mention of him following the specific instructions given in number 6 when a Nazarite had broken their vow? On the surface, it would seem that Samson involves himself in sin with women, and God gives his blessing by providing remarkable deliverance. Time after time this happens. God's spirit comes mightily upon him. Now, we can't limit how God works, but that doesn't feel right to me. To me, it seems like God is giving his approval, giving him the ability to work mightily after he had shown no regard for God's commands. Why is it that we condemn Samson for his actions and yet the record never does? There is never any condemnation for Samson in these cases involving women, neither does Samson at any stage seek God's forgiveness. Only in the case with Delilah are things different, but as we said before, that's as a result of him specifically breaking the vow, his vow with his God. And what I find interesting is that when Samson does break his vow with God, in the case with Delilah, the one time that we can be certain that he's wrong, God doesn't deliver him. Later on, we're going to look at a story where Samson visits a prostitute. So let's ask ourselves some questions. If Samson lived in Timnath, and Samson had this urge to fulfill his lust by going to a prostitute, why wouldn't he just find one locally? That would have hardly been hard to find in those times. At that point in his life, he was the most wanted man in all of Philistia due to the damage that he had caused the Philistines. So why would he go all that way into the most dangerous area possible, Gath, just to satisfy that urge? That doesn't make sense to me. So what I'd like to suggest at this early stage is that Samson never went to the prostitute for the normal reasons we would expect. And we're going to have a look at some really interesting parallel scriptural references to explain that. So these are just some of the many questions that I had about the life of Samson, and I set about to try and make sense of them. But essentially, everything comes down to just this one question. And that is it possible that the judge's record of Samson can be read in a way that showed Samson was a man of faith throughout all his life rather than just at the end of his life? And I'll answer that right now by saying I believe that it can be. I believe, brethren and sisters and young people, that Samson was given by God as a saviour to his people, and that Samson was indeed a man of faith, not just faithful, but an amazing man of faith, a man who worked with God in order for God to fulfill his purpose with Israel. Samson was a man that had faith in his God in a time when so many Israelites had forsaken their God. And I believe the judge's record shows Samson working to God's will in all occasions. And as I said, I only believe it's different when he breaks his vow with Delilah. But even that incident in itself doesn't make Samson's life a failure. A life of faith is definitely not a life without sin. So like us all, Samson suffered from the frailty of the flesh, and yet even in Samson's darkest hour came his greatest triumph, his life ending with a victorious outcome of faith. So what I want to say from the outset is that the result of my studies is not about me saying that I'm right and that our traditional view is wrong. I really want to stress that. I've simply tried to look at it to answer my own questions and to build my own conviction of this story. And to do this, I've had to look at his life from a different perspective. And I'd like to share with you what I think makes sense and present that for you to consider in your own minds, and we can discuss it. This is not a story that's about essential doctrine, and I think this side of the kingdom, we've all got an opportunity to read and discuss and study material together to build our own individual conviction. The other thing is it can take a lot of time to let new ideas and perspectives settle in our minds. And so at the least, I hope this can inspire some good discussion amongst us, because I think that Samson is one of the most inspiring characters in Scripture. And if you don't agree with anything I say at the end, and you're too embarrassed to come up to talk to me, that would be really disappointing, because it's not about agreeing, it's about it's about being able to discuss and form our own conviction. So to get the most out of these studies, we need to let go of what we may think about Samson and start afresh, right from the beginning. And we don't always find this easy to do. Our preconceived ideas really can stop us absorbing what the record is telling us. So let's try and erase any ideas in our minds of what we think, of who we think Samson is, and let's try and build our picture right from the beginning. Let's try and imagine that this is a new Bible character that we know nothing about, and begin a journey of finding out what happened in his life. So how did I come to this conclusion that Samson was a faithful man working with God throughout his life? Well, I accepted what God clearly tells every one of us. So rather than looking at Samson from a human perspective, which I think was my previous understanding, my aim was to look at him from God's perspective. I felt my previous understanding focused way too much on what seemed to be Samson's sins and not at all on his faith. And I felt that I'd drawn so many conclusions about Samson that the record just didn't support. So let's not finish our consideration of Samson in Hebrews 11. Let's start there. So rather examine his life and then trying to reconcile it to Hebrews 11, I think it's far better to start with God's summary of Samson and then go back and use this as a lens to look at his life. You know, the biggest uncertainty that we have, the biggest question that we have, is one that God clearly addresses and answers for us. Samson was a man of faith whose life demonstrated faith in action. We cannot deny that. To see Samson in any other way is to not accept God's divine verdict. So Hebrews 11 is not just a list of the great of faithful men and women through the ages that will be in the kingdom. It's a catalogue of the greats of faith. And nothing is recorded in Scripture randomly, and I see Samson's name here as designed for us to all take notice of. So Hebrews 11 records the amazing life journeys of individuals that walked with God. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean they're without sin or fault, but those mentioned in Hebrews 11 are all people that demonstrated that God was at the center of their lives. Hebrews 11 doesn't just record men and women that made God reality. It's a catalogue of those that demonstrated great faith in exceedingly difficult times, when they were acting alone, without support, when they couldn't understand how God was working with them, they acted in faith. Their lifetimes of faith in action, and their stories are recorded for us to examine. They're there to inspire us to faith in the difficult circumstances that we face today. And this is the context that we find the man Samson. I think it's fair to say that by recording him in a chapter like Hebrews 11, it should remove any thought that he was a great man of faith only in the final moments of his life. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets. So Samson's mentioned in the same sentence and context as Samuel and David, two of the greatest men of faith in the Old Testament. Yes, they both made mistakes, but the Old Testament record gives countless examples of their faith in action and their godly characteristics. and I believe that Samson is no different. To my mind, I can't see how God would give Samson as an example of faith if his life was a train wreck of inappropriate relationships with ungodly women. And then he repented and turned to God at the very end. I mean, that's not an example of a life that God would want us to follow, is it? I mean, ask yourself the question, have you ever said to yourself, well, I need to be more like Samson? Parents, have you ever said to your kids as they're leaving for school or uni, have a great day and don't forget to be like Samson? Well, there's four entire chapters of the Bible about Samson the faithful. But can you think of one thing that inspires you to faith in our traditional understanding of his life? Well, not only is he put on a pedestal of faith, look how much the following verses apply to Samson's life. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, that's Samson. Wrought righteousness, that's Samson. Obtained promises, that's Samson. Stopped the mouths of lions, that's Samson. Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword, that's Samson. Out of weakness were made strong, that's Samson. Waxed valiant in fight, that's Samson. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, that's Samson. Verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings, that's Samson. Scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, that's Samson. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, end of verse 37, afflicted and tormented, that's Samson. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So how many of these things are applicable to the record of Samson's life? You know, Samson didn't just manage to scrape onto this list just by turning to God at the end. All these obtained a good report by faith in action. And I believe God is telling us that Samson lived a life of faith, not just in the final moments of his life. And so with this in mind, I set out to re-examine what I thought about Samson given God's verdict of him, to focus on finding faith rather than assuming bad, because that's what the record may suggest on the surface. So I'd just like to begin by looking at two key points that that could possibly resolve a lot of the negativity surrounding Samson from the judge's record. And the first and most important topic question of this night is, was Samson muscly? And I was really surprised at how many people I mentioned that believe Samson had big muscles. It's amazing how difficult it can be to remove images out of our minds from the childhood picture books of a Samson with rippling muscles. I think we can be very certain that Samson was not. And sorry to let so many of you down, Samson the superhero is way more exciting than the Samson on the left. To view Samson as someone capable of great feats of his own strength is to really deny what the record will clearly show us, and that was that God was his strength. The record clearly states that he was strong when God's Spirit came mightily upon him. So if his works were achieved by his own strength, then he wouldn't have been able to escape in the final story of Delilah. Secondly, the Philistines wouldn't have asked Delilah to find the secret to where his great strength lay if he had obvious bulging muscles. It would have been obvious. Samson was a normal guy who was given amazing superhuman strength only at specific times for God's purpose to be achieved. The acts of strength he demonstrated were far beyond what any human could have achieved, especially when he took the city gates to Hebron. But the biggest issue with Samson being extremely muscly is that it undermines Samson as a man of faith. If he said to the guy on the right, I want you to destroy the Philistines, he's likely to say, yeah, bring it on. But if you said to the guy on the left, he's far more likely to say, how in the world am I going to do that? If Samson had huge strength of his own, then he wouldn't need to trust in his God so much. Because he was an ordinary man, he needed great faith that God would be with him to achieve his purpose. And when we consider, as we will, some of the situations that Samson found himself in hostile enemy territory, Samson is going to be seen as he really was, a faithful man, obedient and reliant upon his God. So the second point that I'd like to examine is whether or not Samson was indeed a Nazarite, as according to Numbers 6, or not. And I accept that's a fairly big statement, because the King James Version states three times in the judge's record that he was a Nazarite. So the question I'm going to put to you is, was Samson a Nazarite according to Numbers 6, or was he simply just separated to God for a specific purpose? So let's examine the meaning of the word. It comes from the Hebrew word nazir, and it means one separated, to be consecrated or devoted. Now, in Samson's case, he was separated or devoted to God, chapter 13, verse 5 says. So let's look at how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 49, the blessings of thy father have prevailed upon the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate, there's our word, from his brethren. So in Genesis 49, it's used of Joseph, who was separated from his brethren. Interesting, in this story, God had very much separated Joseph apart to be the saviour of Israel. So in this case, the word is just translated as the word separate. In Leviticus 25, it's used twice. You can see up there on the screen. It's translated as undressed, and it's used to describe the undressed or the unpruned vine. And it's speaking of the vine that was separated out to be unpruned during the sabbatical year. In number 6, it's used multiple times where it's translated Nazarite when speaking about the Nazarite vow that we're familiar. So a person in number 6 was someone that chose to be separated to God for a specific period of time, for a specific reason, and they had specific responsibilities. And here it's translated with the proper noun Nazarite. In Deuteronomy 33, it's again translated separated, where Joseph was separated from his brethren. In Lamentations and Amos, it's both given the proper noun Nazarite. Now, in all of these references, separation is the key, or being a separated one. That's the key meaning of the word. It's not necessarily a title. In the case of number 6, it is given a title to denote one that took upon themselves a voluntary vow to God for a specific purpose and period of time. And due to the restrictions placed upon them, that person was known as a Nazarite. But that does not mean that everybody separated to God was a Nazarite in the sense of number 6. If the translators had simply used the word separated, as they did in the verses with Joseph, then there would be a lot less confusion in the case with Samson. They have transliterated the word Nazir as Nazarite in the case of Samson, and I believe that's incorrect.
So, Samson, can I just ask, in the example in Genesis 49,
yep,
the concept of a Nazarite vow wasn't in play. So do you have to look at that a bit differently?
The concept of a Nazarite...
It didn't occur until after the Exodus, right? So the fact that that idea was used, that terminology, you'd have to probably consider that a little bit different to what would happen in Deuteronomy 6 when the concept of the Nazarite in the timeline starts. So just a thought.
Yeah, you probably will. So I'll chat to you afterwards. I'm not entirely sure what you're asking there. So if we have a look at how Rotherham translate this verse in Judges 13, he says Thou art about to conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for one separated unto God shall the boy be from his birth, and he shall begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines." So translation errors in the Bible aren't uncommon, and I feel that the translators here may have been influenced by the connection that Samson was not to cut his hair with the Nazarite of Numbers 6. Another case that we would be familiar with would be in the New Testament, where the word Satan is used. If that was translated correctly, it would simply have be an adversary, and it would save a lot of confusion surrounding Satan being personified. So let's look at the specifics of the Nazarite vow in number 6 and compare it to what we're told about Samson in Judges 13. Honey from the lion's carcass, likewise, using the jawbone of an ass, likewise. On all of these occasions, never once does it say that Samson broke his vow. Never once does the record say that he went through with the process required in number 6 of a Nazarite. And never once in these occasions does the record say that God was displeased with Samson. However, when Samson allows his hair to be cut, the record immediately tells us that God's strength had departed from him. So there's only one requirement that was placed on Samson, very different from the Nazarite vow of number 6. There's no mention of a voluntary vow or promise on Samson's part. The only restriction is that he's not allowed to cut his hair. Interesting, Samson's mother was far closer to being a Nazarite than Samson was. She had far more restrictions. And I wonder whether this has ended up possibly swaying the translators to assume that Samson was a Nazarite. So as I said, if Samson was indeed a Nazarite like number 6, it makes God's purpose with him a contradiction, because God's work with him continually involved contact with death. So just in conclusion, if we simply see Samson as one separated to God, then this story immediately begins to make more sense. And half of the bad that we presume about Samson is lifted, because he's not bound to all the restrictions of a Nazarite in number 6. He's just bound by the one singular rule that he is not to cut his hair. So rather than seeing Samson as a man that continually goes against his Nazarite vow, we can focus on a man of faith separated to God and separated by God for a specific purpose. So, keeping these points in mind, let's now have a look at the record with a fresh perspective. So, each of the saviors that God raised up in the time of the judges was unique, and Samson was no different. But rather than being called at a certain point in their life, Samson was born to be a savior. He was chosen from birth, and I think that right from the beginning, that sets him apart and makes him special. He's born into the family of Dan. In Judges 1, we're told that the Danites struggled to obtain their portion in the land. We're told that the Amorites actually drove the Danites into the mountains. In contrast to the majority of this faithless tribe, Samson's parents are among a faithful remnant that lived in the portion allotted to them by Joshua. The first two cities of the tribe's inheritance were in fact Zorah and Eshtaol, the very places where God's spirit would move Samson, as we will see. So let's open up to Judges 13 and read through Judges chapter 13 together. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So chapter 13 begins a new period of 40 years of Philistine oppression. In this case, there's no record of Israel crying out to God to deliver them, as it is with other cycles in the Judges period. In fact, Israel had happily accepted the rule of the Philistines over them, which comes out clearly in chapter 15 and verse 12. We'll see that later. They actually chose to live in oppression in preference to conforming to God's requirements. And I think this indicates that the period in which Samson lived was the lowest point in the lowest period of Israel's history. And yet, God provided in his mercy. Samson was indeed an act of God's grace, a special man for this time period. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. So in providing a saviour for his people, God chooses to do this by bringing great joy to a faithful couple that can't have children. Manoah's wife was barren and bare not. It's repeated again in the next verse, barren and bearest not. I'm getting the impression the repetition indicates that possibly this was a really big thing, as you can imagine, to this faithful sister that she was unable to have children. And you can imagine maybe that's why in this story it's the angel that appears to her. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. So in this case, Samson's mum is given more restrictions, so to speak, than Samson was. Several restrictions are placed upon her. A command from God designed to show this woman how significant this birth was going to be. You know, to raise a child in a period of the judges would have been exceedingly difficult, and this woman was going to need to be very focused. Possibly no Sunday school, definitely no Christadelphian school in those days. Now, these restrictions would have been eagerly accepted by this faithful and somewhat sorrowful sister with the promise of having her own child. So God chooses a responsible and a diligent woman who would cherish this child. Verse 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be separated unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samson was to be one separated unto God from the time of his birth. Not Samson's choice, it's God's calling. God chose him for a specific purpose, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson was about to face a life that would be exceedingly challenging, and he is going to need a grounding in faith from a very young age. And one condition is not to cut his hair. So note that Samson was not destined to lead a deliverance. It was a lone task. He shall begin to deliver Israel. He would receive no support from his people, and as we will see, not even a lot of support from his parents, as they were very much kept in the dark about his mission. And he would only begin to deliver. Samson never really delivered his people in a completed sense. He was to be a lone hand that God worked with to achieve a purpose. And I think here is our first insight into how Samson was a great man of faith. He would be required to act alone. There would be no support for him at all. And given what mission God had for him, this was going to be a huge test of faith for Samson. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. So no doubt she is very overwhelmed to think clearly in the moment. Verse 7, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be separated to God from the womb to the day of his death. So Manoah's wife relays to her husband the restrictions that she would be under, not so much the restriction upon Samson himself. It's interesting that Samson's mum adds that he would be separated to God from the womb to the death. That was not specifically stated by the angel in the record, though. So possibly she's assuming Samson's calling was for life because he'd been separated to God from his birth. Interesting, that's exactly how his life plays out. He was separated from birth to death, but as we know, his life was cut short. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. So as you can imagine, Manoah is quite anxious. He's clearly a man of faith, and his desire is to respond to God. It indicates he's a conscientious brother who wants to do what's right. And he takes his concerns to God in prayer. As an aside, if Samson was in fact a Nazarite, this would be a pretty pointless question because Manoah could refer to the law to find the specific instructions concerning the Nazarite vow. Verse 9, and God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Verse 9 is a bit funny, really. Notice it says that God heard Manoah's prayer, but God doesn't answer his question on how he should teach this special child. There's no specific reply from God with instructions for the child. And the record seems to go out of its way to tell us that the angel would only appear to Manoah's wife. I wonder why it says that her husband was not there. And just some things that I thought, maybe they'd grown apart due to the pressures of not being able to have children. I'm not sure. Was God at work here to bring them closer, united by a promise of new life? We know that God does work in the lives of the faithful for their ultimate good. So verse 10, the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man that hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. I love the excitement of this verse, the promise of a child to a faithful sister. Verse 11, Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that speaketh unto the woman? He said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. So Manoah is really holding on to the promise of this child. He doesn't want to be let down. He knows how much this means to his wife. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? For the second time now, Manoah asks for more special instructions. He's keen for some help and guidance concerning this special child that was to be born unto them. And the angel of the Lord said in verse 13 unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She shall not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, not drink of strong drink, or eat an unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. So again, very interestingly, the angel completely avoids answering Manoah's question. He gives no advice or instruction to Manoah whatsoever. What he does do is what now has been repeated three times, and that is to emphasize the restrictions that are to be placed on his wife. So why is this? I think God, through the angel, is placing emphasis on the vital need for these parents to show a good and obedient example to Samson. All that mattered for now was for these two parents to do their best to raise a godly child. This was going to be vital. God would take over from them at some point, but all that mattered here was for Samson to be educated about Yahweh, the God of Israel. The fulfilling of God's command by his parents would give Samson a wonderful example of faithful service to follow as he grew up to fill his mission given by God to begin to deliver Israel. So no extra information is given to Samson's parents other than that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Why is that? I think the answer is given at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, which supports that it was God himself who would teach and order Samson in what he was to do. It was Samson that was the one separated to God, and it was God's spirit that would come upon him, and it was God's word that he would need to obey. And as we're going to see in chapter 14, his parents were not privy to the how this was going to happen. So Manoah and his wife are just required to nurture and set a good example for Samson. That's all. So I see this as a big test of faith for Samson's parents to trust in God concerning their special child. And it's very similar to Hannah with Samuel. They were to nurture the child, nurture him as a child, and then later they were literally giving up the child for God's will and purpose. Verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, And if thou offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that it was an angel of the Lord. We might just skip a little bit through here and come down to we'll just keep reading it. Verse 17, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when these sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour? Again, we see here Manoah's desire to do right. He does seem to be a bit out of his depth, but he's trying his best. Verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The RV translates the word secret as wonderful, and Strong's definition is remarkable. In the context of Samson and his mother, this meaning seems really appropriate. God had done wonderful things for Manoah and his wife, and he was going to do remarkable things with Samson, as we'll see. But that work was secret. They were in no way told how God would work with Samson. So to me, this very much fits the story of Samson. Wonderful and remarkable would absolutely be my summary of the words, summary words of the story of Samson. And it's a bit early to see at this point, but we will see that God's ways are far above ours, and he works in ways that we cannot seem to understand, and that as humans we would never choose. He knows so much more than we do from our human perspective, but it's so exciting for us when we learn more about his greatness. And all of us can do is to continue day by day in faith, looking for God's hand in our lives. So verse 19, so Manoah took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, and the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah goes ahead with the offering anyway. I love the phrase, Manoah and his wife looked on. To me, it shows the keenness, their keenness to learn when they didn't fully understand what was happening here. A faithful couple in a godless age being enormously encouraged by this divine visitation, the promise of life and a miracle coming to pass before their eyes. And what a wonderful thing that would have been for them to experience in this dark period of Israel's history. But this is all that they would receive of God. And this brief experience would be all that they could draw on into the future regarding the events of Samson's life, as verse 21 says. They had no idea what was ahead of them, and they had no idea of how God would use Samson. So they were on their own from here. All right, let's come down to verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. So let's not miss the simple fact that God keeps his word. Samson came from a barren womb that could not bear naturally. And the first thing that we're told about Samson is so very special. The child grew and Yahweh blessed him. Yahweh was with him. And the last thing the Bible tells us is that he was a man of faith, a great man of faith, that we should strive to be like. Now, Samson is the only one in the whole book of Judges that this is said of. The phrase is only used of four others in Scripture: Isaac, Potiphar's house because of Joseph, Obed-Edom, and Job, all faithful examples. At the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So here is yet another verse of confirmation of God at work in the life of Samson, all the days of the judge. So more emphasis that we can expect to see God working with a man of faith that his will might be achieved. So here we have a miraculous birth to a faithful couple in the darkest point of Israel's history. We're told nothing about Samson's character, either good or bad. It would seem strange to me that God would say that he blesses Samson only to then record all of his failures. So Samson's life begins. Chosen by God to be separate, blessed by God, indicate to me that Samson was destined to be a faithful man chosen for a specific purpose. One of the most interesting things we need to know at this stage is that at this point we're given no indication or detail whatsoever as to how God would begin, how Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We know because we know the story.
Can I just help your audience there? You just made the point that Samson's faithful, and it's very interesting, you know, because of Samuel it's written, and of John, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says a child grew. He was a man of faith.
Yep.
There you go.
Yep. We haven't even got started on the actual stories yet, but there's a lot, to be laid in the introduction to changing our perspective, because we're going to need it. Because when we get to the stories, they're pretty confronting to see different to our normal view. Thank you. So one of the interesting things is that we're given no indication or detail as to how Samson would begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. But it's critical at this stage to realise that Samson knows that he's chosen by God for a very clear purpose, but that's all he knows. He's just a regular guy on whom God, just a regular looking guy who God was about to place on an enormous responsibility. And as we're going to see, so much of Samson's life is like this. He will need to put his trust in God, and that's exactly the place where God wants all of us to be. Not reliant upon ourselves, but leaning on God, looking for his hand in our lives, being eager to learn and ready to serve. And so often we feel out of our depth in life, and that's actually a really good thing. It's all about how weak the flesh is and how awesome our God is. We're all sinners worthy of death, but by God's grace, we can become more than any of us could ever dream about. But it's a journey of faith. And as we're going to see, the journey that of Samson and God working side by side will achieve God's purpose. We'll just finish on one more final point. So in chapter 13 and verse 25, here we have an extremely important bit of information in the overall story of Samson. We learn the first bit of how Samson would know what direction God would require of him so that he could begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol." So the Hebrew word move implies to tap, agitate, or impel. And it's only used of 5 times, and each reference it involves or implies the Spirit of God at work in human lives. So I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh was troubled, that's the same word, by a God-given dream that Joseph was able to interpret. In Daniel 2, it's used of Nebuchadnezzar, who was troubled by a dream that Daniel would interpret. In Psalm 77, it says David was troubled in his dreams. But the best one is 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And that's a quote we know well, where the holy men of God recorded the Bible as they were moved, that's the same word, by the Holy Spirit. So in all of these references, it's God at work in the lives of men to achieve his purpose. Now, we don't know specifically how God moved Samson, but these references indicate that it could be by way of a dream. But what we do know, and what this verse is so clearly telling us, is that God would show Samson in some way what he was to do. God is going to order Samson's life and work. He blessed him and moved him by his spirit. God was going to show Samson what he wanted to do, and I don't think Samson was given all the details. And I think this emphasizes a special relationship between him and his God. Samson didn't know the full story of how God would work, emphasizing this need for his dependence upon his God. And this is what faith is. It's faith in action. Time and time again, the Spirit would move Samson to action, and Samson would need to respond in faith to that call. Now, this is not just going to be on one occasion, as this verse says, but at times. So on multiple occasions, the Spirit of God would move Samson to action. And these, are, I believe, are the stories that we're going to read throughout the Judges' record, up until, well, up and including the story with Delilah. So this verse clearly implies to me, brethren, sisters, and young people, that when we see Samson at work in the next few chapters, he is acting on the Spirit moving him. They are not Samson's choices. We don't even need to assume good in Samson here. We just need to believe what the record is clearly telling us here. We traditionally see all of Samson's actions as his decisions, but this verse should make us realize that this is the hand of God in his life. Because he is a man of faith, he will obey the call of the Spirit, and we will see God achieve his purpose. The requests of the Spirit are unusual to say the least. But as I said, this is God at work, and quite often that can be very hard for us to understand and accept. So rather than Samson being a leader of his people, he was called to single-handedly begin to deliver his people. You know, maybe at this point there wasn't enough faith in the people to follow a leader or to fight for the land that God had promised them. So just think about the faith that would be required to respond to this call, because Samson is just an ordinary person like you and I. But faith can move mountains, and with God, all things are impossible. You know, how hard do you and I find it to act in faith at times when we're surrounded by hundreds and thousands of people in this state and country and many throughout the world? So this was going to be exceedingly difficult for Samson alone. So I think we'll leave it there for tonight and continue next time.